Hi, everybody. Good to see you tonight. Here we are again in the Word, Zechariah chapter 6. Now, last week we completed our study of 8 visions of Zechariah, and these visions were given to Zechariah in one evening. And the first 5 visions focused primarily on the restoration of Jerusalem the rebuilding of the temple, and also reestablishing Israel as a nation. Now, that's important to understand here. Zechariah won't mean a lot to you unless you understand that point. Because at the time that Zechariah wrote his book, was Israel a nation? They weren't a nation. And remember, Daniel is sort of our anchor here. Daniel, who lived... he died around 530 B.C., and here it's 520 B.C., 519 B.C., 10 years after Daniel died. Daniel had written about Gentile domination of Israel until Messiah comes. And in fact, one of the themes that we have here, did we lose it? Looks like we lost it. Charles, what do we do here? Why did we lose it? Maybe it's the computer. Okay, well, Charles is fussing around with that because I had some NIV passages that I wanted to share with you tonight out of the book of Hebrews. Because tonight, as we get into chapter 6, we're going to go through a part of the book of Hebrews that is not easy to understand in the King James. NIV is pretty easy to follow, so I put the NIV on the slides here for those of you that don't have an NIV so we can all follow along. Normally we teach Sunday nights out of the New King James Version. But anyway, getting back to what I was talking about, it's important to understand as we read Zechariah that Israel was not a nation. They're just really, it's a little remnant of Jews that had come back from exile out of Babylon. And Persia is the king of the hill. Persia is the one that's in charge, and they're calling the shots, even though the Jews are back in the land. And in Jerusalem, they're allowed to build their temple. They had a friend in Cyrus the Great. He encouraged the nations that he was overseeing to worship their own gods, to build their own temples, and so on. He wasn't against that. But they were still under the thumb of the Persians. And isn't that interesting today? We see Persia rising up once again, and they want to put Israel under their thumb. Isn't it Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, who has called to wipe Israel off the map? So Persia is coming up once again to try to carry that out. But in any case, Israel, it's important to know that they're not a nation at this point. And Zechariah was given 8 visions regarding the future of Israel. And the first 5 visions focus on the restoration of Jerusalem, of the temple, and of Israel as a nation, which we have yet to see, even up to this day. We see Israel as a nation, but we don't see them fully restored to the land. That's very important to understand. Have you heard of the West Bank? If you follow the news, you know about the West Bank. The West Bank basically are the mountains of Israel that Ezekiel prophesied about that would Israel would get that back. But what are the nations of the world doing today? They're calling for Israel to get out of the mountains of Israel, to give the mountains of Israel back to who? To give it to the Palestinians. And the nations are accusing Israel of occupying that land, and God said, no, that's my land. Read Ezekiel 36, it's very clear. But God sees that as his land. He gave it to Israel, to the Jews, to establish as a nation. Very clear there. Zechariah is being given a promise by God through these visions. The first 5 of the 8 visions, that Jerusalem will be restored, the temple will be rebuilt, and Israel will become a nation once again. Now the last 3 visions of the 8, the final 3 visions, focus primarily, or they reveal judgment that is to come in the Israel being restored as a nation. In that process, judgment will come. And of course, the 30-foot scroll, 30 by 15-foot scroll, accursed to the land, and the woman in the basket judgment of the land, and then of course the four chariots with the colored horses. That's all speaking of judgment upon the land and upon Israel and the nations, as we see the coming of the kingdom of God to be established. So the eight visions in one evening. Now, as we leave the eight visions behind us, we now come to the section of Zechariah, which is a lot easier to understand. We're out of all these symbols that pretty much are left undefined for us. We're left to speculate to a certain degree, not the meaning of the visions, but some of the symbols in the divisions are hard to understand. We leave these chapters, and we embark now in a more narrative section. From this point on to the end of Zechariah, it's much easier to follow. So we're going to pick up in chapter 6, of verse 9 of chapter 6 of Zechariah. I had this. Daniel's legacy is a Gentile. This is where I was going to do that, and the computer didn't work. Gentiles to dominate Israel until the Messiah comes back. Zechariah's legacy is the Gentiles will no longer dominate Israel because Messiah is coming back. There's a subtle difference there. Daniel focusing on the Gentiles dominating Israel, whereas Zechariah focusing on the coming of the Messiah to liberate them from the Gentiles. there you have that. Now, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 10, receive the gift from the captives. So Zechariah, the word of the Lord is coming to him again, and basically commanding Zechariah to receive this gift that come from these captives by the name of Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown. So these gifts that these three men brought from the exile from Babylon to Jerusalem are it's obviously silver and gold, right? And so they're bringing the silver and gold to Zechariah, and God tells them to take these gifts to this guy's house, this guy named Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. We don't really know who he is, other than maybe he's a guy that is a craftsman and knows how to take the gold and silver and make this elaborate crown, it says. Now, if you have a King James version, it doesn't have the word elaborate. It just has the word, in fact, it has the word crowns, plural. The idea here that's implied is that this, it's a crown and it's elaborate. It's implied in the Hebrew language. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it actually uses the word ornate, an ornate crown. So these three men bring the silver and gold, and God tells Zechariah to take it into this man's house. He's going to make this ornate crown from the silver and gold. And then the rest of verse 11 reveals that Zechariah is to set this crown, after it's been made, on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, Joshua is the high priest at this point. Now, there's no temple. Remember, the temple is not yet built. In fact, they're in the process of building it, but there's still a high priest. And the high priest is Joshua. He came back with this remnant. Joshua did. And so Zechariah is told to have this crown made and place it on his head, on Joshua the high priest's head. Now, as we're going to see, this is a symbolic act. And how do we know that it's symbolic? Look at verse 12. Then speak to him. So Zechariah takes the crown after it's made. This is what he's told to do, and put it on Joshua's head. And this is what he is to speak to Joshua the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Now, two very important things here. Two very important things in this first statement that Zechariah is to speak to Joshua the high priest. First of all, that phrase, behold the man. Turn to John chapter 19 with me, John chapter 19, and we're going to look at verse 5. John 19, verse 5. Usually I do the slides for you, but I'm going to make you work a little bit tonight. John, I'm not laughing just, you know, because, oh, I'm going to make you work tonight. No, I'm laughing because I didn't get it done. Okay. John chapter 19. Look at verse 5. Then Jesus came out. Now remember, this is when Jesus is going through the trial. He's already been up all night. And now here he is going before Pilate. Then Jesus came out wearing, notice, the crown. Ooh, that's interesting. The crown. Weren't we just reading about a crown back in Zechariah? I think that plays, that's an important thing. Only this crown isn't a crown of gold and silver. It's a crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, to the people, now notice what he says, behold the man. Now where did we just hear that? That's exactly what God told Zechariah to do when he took the crown and placed it on his head and said to Joshua the high priest, behold the man. Very same phrase. In fact, Pilate was probably prophesying without realizing what he was doing as he said to the crowd, behold the man, almost as though it were Zechariah saying to Joshua the high priest, behold the man. And Pilate saying, behold the man, only instead of having a silver and gold crown on his head, he has a crown of thorns on his head. I find that amazingly symbolic and meaningful. Now, secondly, let's go back to Zechariah, chapter 6, and we're in verse 12. Secondly, the Lord of hosts proclaimed, behold the man, notice, whose name is the branch. Whose name is the branch. Now, here's where we learn that this act that Zechariah is going through by taking this gold crown and putting it on Joshua's head, and this is a symbolic act simply by the fact that he says, you are to call him whose name is the branch. And then look at the rest of verse 12 of Zechariah 6. From his place he shall branch out. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Number one, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, at first pass, the reader might think that God has Joshua the high priest in mind, whose head was just crowned. That's what you might think, that this is all has to do with Joshua, and Joshua there standing in front of Zechariah, he is the branch, and he will branch out, and he will build the temple, and that sort of all makes sense because the temple is being built, and Joshua is involved, and Zechariah Zerubbabel, the governor, is involved, and the people. You think, well, that makes sense. It has to do with him, and he's calling Joshua, the high priest, the branch. But there's a problem here. And the problem is this. The high priest cannot be king because it says he will sit on the throne, and no high priest has ever sat on the throne. Something's off here. And really what God is doing here is he's giving a prophecy through Zechariah that his man who is to come, as symbolized by Joshua, will not only be king, but he'll be high priest. And if you understand Scripture, and if you're a Jew, that's impossible. What is that, Charles?
Okay.
I scared myself too. I thought it was going to blow up. I'm glad I didn't put anything in my underpants. Okay. Can you imagine putting a bomb in your underpants and then blow it up and you're a guy? Can you even begin to imagine I can't even begin to imagine. And then it didn't work. And no wonder he confessed everything. As they were walking out of the plane, he was in so much pain, he thought, maybe if I confess everything, it'll stop hurting. Wow. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. That's okay, you don't need to know. Okay, where was I? Oh, we were talking, it was all because of the mic thing, that's what it was. So, here is Joshua being crowned this high priest, and symbolically, it's got to be symbolic, because never in history has there ever been a joining of the priest, the high priest, to the position of king. That was not allowed in Scripture. From the very beginning, the two were to be kept separate. In fact, in Genesis 49, verse 10, when Jacob is prophesying to his 12 sons, he says to Judah, the scepter will not depart from you. The scepter will always, in other words, the kings will come out of Judah, and that's how God intended it. The kings would come out of Judah, and then we read in Exodus that the priest would always come out of who? Not the tribe of Judah, but the tribe of Levi. That's what the book of Leviticus is all about. The word Leviticus is just simply Levi, the Levitical priesthood. We learn about the priesthood in Leviticus, and all the priests were to descend from the tribe of Levi, from Aaron, the brother of Moses, who also was a Levite, by the way. And so these two groups were to be always kept separate. The priests doing their functions, his priestly duties, interceding basically offering gifts the people give and sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for their sins. That was the function of the priest, to keep the tabernacle and the temple and keeping it clean and keeping it going, keeping the menorah lighted and so on, and so just doing their priestly functions. And then the king was to sit on the throne and oversee the affairs of the kingdom. Never were they to be joined. In fact, there was an incident when good King Uzziah, and King Uzziah was a good king. He was the king that, in fact, when Isaiah was entering into his ministry as a prophet, Isaiah in the 8th century BC, King Uzziah was a king. He was a good king, did a lot of good things. But the Bible tells us that in 2 Chronicles that he became very strong, and some pride entered in, and he wanted to take some incense and offer it before the Lord in the temple. And so the priests found out about it. They got the high priest involved, and 80 of them came in following Uzziah saying, hey, and as Uzziah is standing there with the incense to offer up some, make an offering to the Lord there in the temple, the priest, the high priest called out to, you're not supposed to be doing this. Now he's saying this to the king. And the king gets angry, and he turns around, and he begins to lash out at the priest for interfering, because after all, he's the king. And as he began to rant toward the priest, all of a sudden prophecy broke out on his forehead. Leprosy, what did I say? Prophecy. Leprosy, that white, broke out on his forehead. And He became, I'm doing something wrong. And he stopped, and he left the temple immediately, and he died of leprosy because of his offending the Lord and violating what the Lord had made very clear. You were not to combine this position of priest with the king, or the king with the priest. They're to be kept separate. Now here in Zechariah, we get this amazing prophecy that the office of king and the office of priest are to be combined into one, and he is to sit on the throne. And he is called the branch. And I find this absolutely fascinating. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, Jesus proclaimed that he was king. There was no question about that. In fact, the book of Matthew dedicates most of its chapters to supporting the point that Jesus, in fact, was the king spoken of in the Old Testament. But this idea that he would be priests, a priest, was, the Jew had a hard time with that, as you can imagine, as I just explained. And so, especially if you're a Jew and you become a Christian, you would really struggle with this idea of Jesus not only being a king, but being the high priest as well. Especially knowing that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. In the Jewish mind, that can't happen. You see, Jesus can't be a priest because he didn't come from the tribe of Levi, and through Aaron, he came from Judah. And we don't have a problem with him being king, but not a priest. But you see, this is all cleared up for us in the book of Hebrews. In fact, much of the book of Hebrews, from about chapter 4 through chapter 9, he sets out to demonstrate to us how Jesus is our high priest. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. And we're not going to read all of it. There's too many, the whole, you know, chapter 5 through chapter 9 tonight. Not Pastor Bill. No, that would not be possible. But what we're going to do is I'm going to highlight some key verses for you in Hebrews to show you what the writer of Hebrews does to convince the Hebrew Christian, the Jewish Christian, that Jesus is in fact qualified to be the high priest. Not only king, but the high priest. Turn with me to chapter 5, verse 1. Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men, every high priest, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. All he's saying here is that the high priest basically was appointed to intercede on behalf of the sinner by offering gifts and sacrifices for sin of atonement. That's basically what the priest was chosen to do. Now, skip to verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5. Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. In other words, he didn't push the high priest idea. He didn't glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he, who's the he here? God the Father. It was God the Father who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, Jesus didn't proclaim himself as high priest, but it was his heavenly Father who did. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's quoting right out of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Now, Psalm chapter 2 is one of the most amazing messianic prophetic psalms in the Bible, in all the psalms and the Bible. For Psalm chapter 2 is a prophecy about the coming of the Son, who would set up his throne in Jerusalem. In Psalm 2, God raises the questions, why do the nations rage? And why do they plot in vain against what God the Father has done, who has established his Son, the Anointed One? They're plotting against the Father and against the Anointed One, the Messiah. That's the Anointed One there. The Hebrew is Mashiach. Oh boy, here we go. And I'll have this ready because, you know, it just, the tickle thing starting. Psalm 2 is written about 1,000 years before Jesus. And in verse 7 of Psalm 2, God actually says that he has a son. And he said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, in verse 6 of Hebrews 5, he also says in another place, and this is also in Psalms 110, Psalm 110, verse 4, he says this, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Two things that the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He's the Son of God, and he is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Two things, two very important things the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to us. Now, who here in this verse 6 of Hebrews 5, who here is speaking to whom? As it says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Who said you are a priest? And who is the you here? Who is he speaking to? And we learn the answer to that in Psalm 110, verse 1. Turn to Psalm 110. Keep your finger in Hebrews 5, and we'll come back to that. And look at Psalm 110, verse 1. And we learn who God is speaking to. Psalm 110, verse 1. And this is King David writing. King David wrote this psalm. King David writes, verse 1 of 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." I have a question for you. King David wrote this, and King David wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, as the highest position in the land, King David said, "The Lord, God the Father, the Lord said to my Lord." Wait a minute. King David said that. He's the highest position in the land. There's nobody higher than King David at this point. Who is his Lord? That's an interesting thought. Who is his Lord? Well, the answer, Jesus answers that for us. Let's turn to Matthew. Keep your finger in Hebrews 5 and turn to Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus tells us who this is. And Jesus uses some very clever logic. Catches the Pharisees off guard. And they're just left, you know, speechless, so to speak. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Matthew 22, 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. So here we have the Pharisees gathered together, and Jesus is asking them a question, verse 42, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, the Pharisees said to him, "The son of David." Ah, that's exactly what Jesus wanted them to say. Verse 43, Jesus said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Verse 45, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" How is he his son? The answer is, not only is Jesus David's son, but he is also God's son. That's the answer. And the Pharisees didn't answer him because they knew the dilemma that would put him in. They couldn't answer the question. Because that's exactly how King David wrote that passage, to imply that God has a son, you see, and God's son will come from King David, and he'll also be God's son at the same time. Oh, that just rattled him. I mean, that got him shook up. Oh, man, let's get out of here, guys. We can't answer that one. Well, that's exactly what the writer of the book of Hebrews, he's seizing on that very point. You see what he's doing? In one place it says, God says, you know, there in, let's go back to Hebrews now, chapter 5. And it says, let me see. But it was said in chapter 5, verse 5 of Hebrews, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So God has a son. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on in verse 6, it also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, where did that come from? It came out of the very same passage in Psalm 110 where David writes, the Lord said to my Lord, you see, and then in verse 4 of that same chapter 110, he says, you are a priest, you, his son, the Lord said to my Lord, that guy, you are a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek, in the order of Melchizedek. And so now we connect the dots. 110 verse 1, it's the Lord speaking to David's Lord, who is the Son of God, and he's saying to him, you shall be a priest in the order of forever, a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. And he's connecting Jesus to this priest, this high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now look at verse 8 of Hebrews 5. Hebrews 8. Now, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And then verse 10, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's using the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures, to prove his point that the Son of God is in fact coming in the order of Melchizedek as a priest forever. Now, how does Jesus become a priest without descending from the tribe of Levi? The Jew, you see, the Jew at this point is still, he's still, I'm still confused. I don't know. Yeah, you've told me about Melchizedek, and yeah, I can see the scriptures. I can see what it says. Yeah, he's the Son of God, and I can see that he comes from the, he'll be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I see that there, but I'm still having trouble with this idea that he's not, Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. How do you answer that question? Let's go to chapter 7, and actually, this is what I put in the NIV. So you can, if you want to follow me up here, that's fine. If you don't, fine, but I'm going to use the NIV up here. Now, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 reads as follows. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from defeat of the kings and blessed him. Let's stop right there, just give you a quick background of what's going on here. Now remember, Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus, 2,000 years. David lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. And so Abraham, of course, goes back much earlier, and 2,000 years before Jesus. And Abraham had rescued his son Lot. You remember the story? His nephew Lot was captured by the five kings and they took him away. Abraham gathered up a number of men. He went after, rescued his nephew Lot, brought him back, and on his way back, taking him back, he stopped at Genesis 14 tells us, at the Valley of Kings, which is the valley just outside of Jerusalem. And that's where he met this guy, this king called Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And he met him there, and this is what happened. So in verse 2 of Hebrews 7, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. He gave Melchizedek, this king, everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Melchi means king. Zedek, righteousness, king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. So he's Melchizedek of Salem, or he's the king of righteousness and also the king of peace, because Salem means peace. And and then it goes on in verse 3 to say this. Now, this is what he says about Melchizedek. Without father or mother, there's no mention of genealogy for Melchizedek. Without father or mother, without genealogy, there's no mention of genealogy for him. Without beginning of days or end of life. Now notice, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So he's sort of using this as a metaphor to demonstrate to us that Melchizedek, there's no mention of genealogy at all. So it's like there's no beginning of days for him, no end of life. And like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And so we see this is important to understand. It's as though Melchizedek is indestructible. He goes on and on and on. That's the connection. Now, verse 4 goes on to say, just think how great he was, how great Melchizedek was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. Now, of course, you know that Levi would be a great-grandson of Abraham. And so the Levi, the priest, didn't come till much later. They came along later, and so they're like in Abraham at this point. They're yet to be birthed. And then verse 6 says, this man, however, Melchizedek, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Now remember that the Levite priest, they collected a tenth from the people. The people paid a tenth of their income to the priests. And so they took the tenth and they lived off of that tenth. And yet it's as though what we're reading here is that through Abraham, the Levites were giving him, Melchizedek, a tenth. And that's unheard of. The priest doesn't pay a tenth to anybody. The priest, you see, so we have here a picture of Levite, in a sense, paying tribute to Melchizedek through Abraham in a symbolic kind of way. Now, verse 10, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levite was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, now he's sort of changing the subject here. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? Don't let that confuse you. Aaron, remember, is a Levi. He's the first priest coming out of the tribe of Levi. And so what he's just simply saying is, now, if we could attain perfection through the line of Aaron, through the Levitical priesthood, through the tribe of Levi, why do we need Melchizedek? What's the point? Why would you need him? Why would there be a need for another priest? Now, you can see what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's addressing the Hebrew Christian, the Jewish Christian problem with this. He's having a real problem separating the line of Judah from the line of Levi and this whole idea that Jesus is the high priest. So he goes on in verse 12. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. And now this verse, I sort of want to leave it alone because he answers this verse in chapter 8 of Hebrews where he's talking about a change of the law. And if you know anything about the new covenant and the old covenant and all that, that's what he's leading up to. But we'll sort of leave that verse alone at this point and move on. Verse 13, he of whom these things are said, that is Jesus, belonged to a different tribe, that would be Judah, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. Verse 14, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, that would be Jesus, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. When Moses wrote, he only wrote about the priests coming from Levi, not Judah. And so now he really has the attention of the Jewish Christians here at this point. Then verse 15, he goes on to say, and what we have said is even more clear if another priest, like Melchizedek, appears, and what we have said is even more clear, okay, and verse 16, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So what he's now saying, the book of Hebrews is clearing up this question, how he can be a priest if he comes from the tribe of Judah. How is that possible? Well, he comes through the order of Melchizedek, the king and high priest of Salem, who is not a Jew, and for that matter, he's not even a Gentile. Think about that one for a moment. Wow, that's pretty heavy, isn't it? Well, wait a minute. Weren't there Jews at that point? The Jews came out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, some would argue they come out of Jacob. The Jews come out of Jacob, right? Now, Abraham wasn't even a Jew at that point. He was a Hebrew, but he was not really a Jew. And Melchizedek is neither. And here Abraham comes and he offers tithes to Melchizedek, this non-Jew, non-Gentile, who is a priest forever, doesn't have genealogy. We don't know where he came from and so on and so forth. So we have a very interesting argument made here by the writer of Hebrews about Jesus being the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. That's why Jesus qualifies as a high priest. And that's the whole point of the book, mostly the point of the book of Hebrews, is to demonstrate to the Jew that he was, in fact, a high priest. Now, why is that important to our study tonight? Well, the very fact that Zechariah prophesied that this branch who would come would sit on the throne, only the king sits on the throne, as high priest, and that will make an Orthodox Jew pull their hair out. That's not a problem for you, Jerry. And for me either, I'm getting close. Okay. So when I went to Israel in 1999, I ran into these brothers that operate this store. They're right in the center of Jerusalem, in the Jewish quarter. And they love to talk about their faith to anybody who would want to talk to them. Of course, you know that what that would mean for me. And so I went in there right away, and I started talking to him first about Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and asking about the timeline, and they sort of got shook up that I was saying, you know, that, no, it's the temple. I said, no, it's the city of Jerusalem. No, it's the temple. And we went back and forth. No, it's the city of Jerusalem. No, it's the temple. No, read, look, let's look at it. And we looked at it, and it was really neat because they were very sincere, and they wanted to know the truth. And then after we did that for maybe about an hour, I don't know, it seemed like it went on, you know, it didn't seem very long, but it did go on for a while. And then I thought of Zechariah chapter 6. And I thought, oh, wow, that's a good one. So I jumped to that one, and I said, hey, what about your king being the high priest? And go, oh, no. I said, yeah, Zechariah. Remember Zechariah said that? He says, oh, no, where? So we went to Zechariah, we turned there, and says, yeah, see right here. Oh, well, they can't mean that. Because, you know, they couldn't accept this idea of the king being a high priest, could not accept it. And just as I was about to get to the punchline, they got interrupted, and we, you know how those things happen, and they needed to do some business, and that was it, and we had to leave. I never got to finish a conversation with them, but I hope maybe a seed was planted in those two guys' mind. Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would help them to remember that conversation about Daniel 9 and also Zechariah 6, and wherever they are right now, Lord, that you would pluck their hearts with that truth, the teaching of your word, in Jesus' name. So this branch, this whole idea of the branch, is clear in Scripture. See, they said, no, it's talking there about Joshua the high priest. I said, well, who's the branch? Who's the branch? You're leaving out the branch. You're leaving out the most important part. And we find, let's go to Jeremiah 23, verse 5 in our Bibles. Turn Jeremiah 23, verse 5. We learn about the branch there. In fact, we learn about the branch in three different places in Scripture, in Old Testament, four different, including Zechariah. But one of the best spots besides Isaiah 11 is Jeremiah 23, this amazing prophecy given in Jeremiah about the branch and who he is. And we learn, we're given a description of the branch here in Jeremiah 23, verse 5 through 8. And Jeremiah writes this, speaking of the end times. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David, there's David, a branch of righteousness. Now notice, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So who is the branch? He is a king. See that? He's a king. Wow. And he will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Verse 6. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. It's interesting, at the time that Jeremiah wrote this, there were only two tribes left. Remember, the other 10 had been already driven out of the land about 120 years earlier. And here's Jeremiah writing about how Judah will be saved, and Judah's about ready to collapse when he wrote this. It's about ready to collapse. And he's saying Judah will be saved, and not only that, Israel will dwell safely. And you're thinking, Jeremiah, did you forget something? The other 10 tribes aren't even around. What do you mean Israel will dwell safely? Now remember, in the Old Testament, there were two nations of Israel. There was the nation of Judah and then the nation of Israel, making up the 10 tribes. They're going to dwell safely, he writes here in Jeremiah 23. It's pretty exciting stuff. And it says here that this king, this branch, he's going to come and he's going to reign and he's going to prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And his name, he'll become known by the Lord our righteousness. Now, how do you think, how would you think of Jesus today? Wouldn't that be a good title for him, the Lord our righteousness? Doesn't he make you righteous? That's a good title. Verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. That's what they used to say. The Lord brought up the people, brought them up from where? From Egypt, right, under Moses. No longer are they going to say, the Lord brought us up from Egypt under Moses. But rather, verse 8, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. That's what they're going to say. They're going to be saying, as the Lord lives, who brought the people up from where? He brought them up from the north country and from all the countries where he has driven them. Does that apply to today? Absolutely. Because they're all over the world today. And one day, they're going to be saying, making that statement, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israel up from the north country and brought the people from wherever he has driven them. And we can even say that today to a degree, can't we? And they shall dwell in their own land. And so we're looking forward to that day. Now, let's go back to Zechariah chapter 6, and we'll finish up 6. Zechariah chapter 6. Now, another interesting thing about the symbolism here of Zechariah taking this crown that was made by his friend and placing it on the head of the high priest, Joshua. as a symbol of what is to take place in the future, of the combining of the office of king and high priest, is the name of the high priest that he's putting the crown on. His name is Joshua. You know what Jesus' name is in Hebrew? Joshua. Isn't that interesting? He just happened to be named Joshua. I don't find that accidental. I find that as a picture. He's placing the crown on the head of Jesus. And that just even magnifies more even that moment when Jesus came out in this purple robe and he had on his head a crown of thorns. And Pilate says, "Behold the man," just like we read earlier, "Behold the man." It makes the picture even more vivid of there's our king who is going to the cross, who is going to identify with our weaknesses by being a good high priest and going to the cross and taking the sins upon himself for us that we might have life. What a beautiful picture that is. Chapter 6, verse 14 of Zechariah, we'll close with this. Now the elaborate crown, here we're back to the crown that's on Joshua's head, this elaborate crown, this ornate crown, shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, which has yet to be built now, for Helem, Tobijah, Jedaiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. So, we don't know much about these guys. It doesn't really tell us, but the important thing here is this, is that this crown that is to be put on Joshua's head, it's going to be a memorial for these men of God, a memorial to them of God's promise to raise up one who will fulfill the role of priest and king. That's the point. That's the point. It's to be a memorial for them, to remind them of what was just said there regarding Joshua. And it was written down for our sake to read. And here we are reading it, right? And so it is a memorial not only for them, but for you and me. I don't know what happened to that gold crown, where it ended up. Probably Rome came in and took it when they took a lot of other things. But verse 15, even those from afar off shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Interesting, as we close with this verse, even those from afar off shall come and build the temple of the Lord. What's interesting is at that point, nobody from afar off were building the temple. In fact, it was only the Jews that were building the temple. In fact, as we read on and as we will learn, they completed the temple within 5 years. It was the Jews who built it, the temple. And then it was added onto by Herod the Great, and he wasn't from afar off. He was from southern Israel. He came in and extended it and made it, Herod the Great made one of the seven wonders of the world. But the Bible tells us that he's going to bring people from afar off to come and build the temple. And I wonder who that could be. Well, if you want to know who it is, read Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60 tells us that God is going to bring foreigners after the tribulation, after Jerusalem's been destroyed, the temple's been destroyed, he's going to bring foreigners into the land, and they will build the temple. And these foreigners come from afar off. Has that happened yet? No. And it's around the corner. Pretty exciting stuff, is it not? Now tonight was really this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture concerning the coming of Jesus, coming as King and High Priest. I wanted to spend some time on that. Maybe you understand the Book of Hebrews a little better now. What that's all about. It was very important to the writer of Hebrews to communicate to the Jews who were really struggling with this. About the fact that Jesus is both our king and our high priest. He's our king and he's our high priest who sympathizes with us, who intercedes on our behalf. for the Father. He goes to the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father. And he's interceding for us continually. He's interceding for you according to your needs and according to the problems that you're wrestling with. He's forever seeing the face of the Father. And because of the work that he did on the cross, when God looks at you or me with our problems, he sees Jesus, our high priest. And that's the way God intended it to be. And isn't God's word a blessing? It certainly is to me. Let's stand and pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path as we seek you and seek to know you better. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Holy Spirit that we may understand these things, that we may hear what the Spirit is telling us about your word, about who you are, that we may draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to meet over here for communion. For those of you that would like to join us, we'll meet there in about 5 minutes. May the Lord fill you now with his Holy Spirit this night, and as you go into this week, may he guide your steps as you make your plans, as you seek him with all your heart. May you know that he is rooting for you and that he has plans for you, and that he that began a good work in you, he is going to complete it, because he is faithful. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful, and he will see to it that his work is completed in you. All he wants you to do is just to seek him with all of your heart, earnestly. And as you do, and as you humble yourself before him, he will see to it the things, the desires of your heart are fulfilled as you delight yourself in him. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.